1 Samuel chapter 14. Actually, we're going to start way back in chapter 13. So I think I told you I would use, oh, I did. We left off in verse 15 of chapter 13, but we're going to pick it up there in verse 16, but really use 16 through 23 as an introduction to chapter 14. Some of you have flipped your pages ahead a little bit and noticed that chapter 14 is about 5 years long. We're not doing the entire chapter tonight. We're just going to go to do 23 verses. As we look at the history of Israel and their first king, which is turning out to be a real disaster. They were told this idea was a messed up idea. This is a disaster. But God gave the people what they wanted. Every once in a while, God might give us what we're begging him for, only to show us that maybe he's smarter than us, to show us that the things that maybe we ask for are only going to be harmful to us. And so here it is. They've got the king of their dreams, and he did pretty good at first. But now he has failed greatly. And, you know, chapters 13 through 15 is really God's rejection of King Saul. And that rejection started last week there, the beginning of chapter 13, where as you look back at verse 14 of chapter 13, now the kingdom shall not, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And so now God says to Israel, I let you do it your way. Now I'm going to do it my way. And that man after God's own heart will be King David. And we haven't met him yet. We're going to meet him soon. In chapter 13, what happened was, you know, after Saul had done pretty well, or it appears he had done well, now in chapter 13, we see that the Israelites are surrounded by a multitude of Philistines in the area of Michmash. Now, I have tried my hardest to get some exact locations of some of these places, but I cannot come up with the exact locations. It's somewhere in the tribe of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem. And anyway, all of this was going down there. They're surrounded by a multitude of Philistines. And then Jonathan just steps up, Jonathan being Saul's son. He just steps up and fights a real quick battle that kind of woke up the sleeping giant of the Philistines and stirred them up, and now they have they're ready in battle gear all around. Saul only had 3,000 men to fight with, and we're going to learn here that they didn't even have any weapons. Well, since the beginning of chapter 13 to all the way up to verse 15, what we found is that Saul lost a lot of his army. So now the army is only 600, all right? So Saul's getting really nervous, and that's when he performed a sacrifice against the will of God. He is not a priest. He is not allowed to do it. He didn't listen to Samuel. Samuel told him, you're supposed to wait till I get there. And he didn't wait till Samuel got there. He just did it himself. And so this is the beginning of the end for King Saul. So after this went down, you see in verse 15, it appears they all went to Gibeah of Benjamin. I think they were getting away from Michmash, but if Michmash is where I'm guessing it is, it really isn't that far away, anywhere from 6 to 10 miles maybe. But Saul, verse 16, I didn't pray it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from history. I pray that you would help us to be able to identify our own hearts in all of this, that we might see things as you see things, and that you would work in us in ways that we never even thought possible, But Lord, tonight that we would go away from this tonight knowing you can do anything with anybody who is just willing to obey you. So Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit. Bless us tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Saul, Jonathan, his son, we're in chapter 13, verse 16. And the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And then raiders came out of the camp of Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah. That's not like Oprah or Winfrey, but to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And so what we have here is they just took all sides all the way around where Saul and his so-called army was, all right? Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to set the points of the goads. Now, that's 2/3 of a shekel. It depends on what they're talking about, silver or gold. But 2/3 of a shekel today would be about $150 worth of silver, if that's what they were doing. No, of gold, if that was gold. I didn't check the silver. But anyway, it was a lot of money to go to a Philistine and say, can you sharpen my axe? The Philistines were in control. That's all there is to it. Now, while the Philistines were in control, the Israelites were living at peace with them, and it was almost an okey-dokey thing that the Philistines were in charge, and they didn't want to mess that up. And that's why things fell apart, and people were upset with Saul after Jonathan had went ahead and made an attack at the Philistines, because now they're mad. You don't want to make them mad. But now we see that they never had any weapons. And I wonder, why didn't they take weapons from the Ammonites when the Ammonites lost the war? Why didn't they take weapons back when they had defeated the Philistines in chapter 7? And you know, I just have a feeling that the Israelites just plainly weren't thinking. I mean, how do you get in the messes you get in? You just turn around and look at everything you did to lead you up to this point, and the only explanation is, I guess I wasn't thinking. I think that's where they are. Now they don't have anything. Look, so it came about, verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul or Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass to the pass of Michmash. So they're coming because, I mean, they're lining up now to go to battle. Now, notice that Saul and Jonathan, they have some weapons among the two of them. But nobody else has anything. Now, we are in chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison that's on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So we see all of the army staying with Saul and apart from everybody else. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. I know you're looking at verse 3, like, oh no, we have to figure out the theory of relativity here. But this would be the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's nephew, who was there in Shiloh, he was Ichabod. He was, after they had lost the ark, Ichabod was born and called the glory has left. Anyway, so he's got family now. And anyway, so Ahijah is there in Shiloh, and what has he got on? An ephod. And you say, what does that have to do with anything? The high priest was the one who was given this ephod, chapter 28 of Exodus. In the ephod, it had a breastplate on the ephod that had all of the 12 different gemstones representing the tribes of Israel. And the high priest was to serve with Israel on his heart. Now, it was that breastplate was folded like a little pocket. And in the pocket was something called the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know what that looked like. We don't know what that was. But it was used to discern the will of God. And so whenever the Israelites would want to know what's happening, and the Lord, maybe he's not, this would have to be after Moses' day, where they would actually use the Urim and the Thummim. But where God is not speaking directly to anybody, the Lord would speak to Israel through the use of these two things in the little pocket of the priest. We don't know how it worked, but all we know and what we can assess here is that we had a guy who could know the will of God with the group, but they didn't know that Jonathan had gone away. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't seek the will of God. You can have all the right religious paraphernalia on you, but if your heart is in the wrong place, the Lord's just not going to speak to you. You can have the best Bibles in the world. You can have the best commentaries. You can have, and you can even read them and memorize them, but if your heart does not belong to God, you're just not going to hear from him, and that's all there is to it. And there's almost a thing where some people, they do want to go to church, they want to feel good about themselves, and, you know, I'm doing the God thing, but still, in their heart, they don't want to hear from God. And I'm looking here that this, you know, hey, we got all the right religious stuff, and having the religious stuff then makes us safe, makes us, powerful. But that was not the case. Now, I want us to look at the contrast between Saul and his son, Jonathan. Saul is on the outskirts of Gibeah. He's going over on this other area. He's taken his 600 guys there, and he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. I have no idea what he's doing there. It doesn't tell us. But let's just say this. He's doing nothing. He's just doing nothing. They've got the biggest problem on their hands. And he's the king. He was the one that was supposed to lead them into battle. He was the one that was supposed to win their battles. In fact, his first battle with them, it seemed like he did everything right. But now he's sitting under a pomegranate tree with 600 men who don't have any weapons. And what is Jonathan doing? He says, I'm going to do something. My dad can sit around and do nothing all he wants. But I'm going. You know, sometimes it depends on the situation. And only, I mean, you can know by just seeking the Lord yourself. Sometimes sitting is the thing to do. Sometimes waiting is the thing to do. But sometimes getting up and doing something is the thing to do. And we're going to see that Jonathan had it right. And Saul, well, he was going down the drain here. Not sure that Saul was even aware of anything going on around him. Now, verse 4. Between the passes by which... by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. This is the place where he would have to, I guess, traverse to get over to where all of the Philistines were. He was brave enough to take these places. The words, by the way, Bozez and Senna. Bozez means shining, and Senna means thorn, but they came to understand these things as shiny, as something very smooth, and thorn as just something that had been tread upon, and it was very rough. So one rock was very smooth, and one rock was very rough. Now, these are not just rocks, like they just said, okay, here's a rock, and there's a rock, but it was a, actually, it's translated in some as a cliff or a crevice or a, you know, and so it was a place of safety between both places. It provided safety for them on Gibeah on the south side, and on the north, it provided safety and cover for the Philistines in Michmash. And so they came up to that point and said, all right, here we are. And then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison to these uncircumcised, garrison of these uncircumcised. That's an insult, by the way. He wanted to remind his armor bearer, you know. And it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What a wonderful verse to commit to memory. I always know this. Give a little paraphrase of it. I ought to do it word for word because it's a very important verse. And if you want to know how to memorize this verse, how easy it's. Chapter 14, verse 6. We have John 14, 6, and everybody knows that one, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we know that one, John 14, 6. So it's just 1 Samuel 14, 6. God will save by few or many. Doesn't matter. He will use one or two of you. And we need to understand that this is even God's style. We see it throughout the Old Testament with Gideon and his 300, his army of 300 against some 30,000 Midianites. God won that battle. David against Goliath and all the Philistines we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Shamgar in Judges chapter 3 verse 31 with a stick, an ox goat, he kills 600 with that. And we know that even Samson, that guy, he took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines. And so it's not a hard thing for God to use one or two people because God is the one that wins the battles anyway. Now, in trying to figure out how this might apply to you and me, we understand that our battles are spiritual battles. But the spiritual battles that you and I face, sometimes they manifest themselves in this physical world. And sometimes we think that the whole physical world is our problem, but it is indeed a spiritual problem. And these battles that we have, hey, just personal battles, just in our own head, they're just in our life, in things falling apart, we have a battle on our hands. Or somebody else's battle. We battle on behalf of others as we bear one another's burdens. We want to fight for them. And we're always in a spiritual battle if you belong to the Lord. But some people they'd rather sit under the pomegranate tree. And just I'm just going to not really involve myself in this, and I'm just not going to pay much attention. But How is it then that you and I battle? I think this is important. I got to tell you, I taught this before a million years ago, and I always check out my old notes to find out if I did anything good. The last time I taught this, I did nothing good at all. And I am so embarrassed for what I taught. And so I'm teaching it different this time. The first thing that you and I think of when we're battling, when we're in this battle, when the enemy's coming at us in one form or another, the battle is fought in prayer. We know that. I think that, let me give you some examples of how that worked. I think Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10 are great examples of the fact that when you and I pray, God's hearing it, and He is doing everything to get things in order. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was praying for Israel. Daniel was praying for the condition of God's people. He was going to battle on their behalf. And it reads in verses 20 through 23, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sins of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider this matter and understand the vision.'" And that's when he gives that amazing, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I want to read this one part for you again, okay? "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out." At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. God moved on behalf of Daniel. Daniel was fighting a fight not just for his people, but for himself. In Daniel chapter 10, praying again, and this time there was a little bit of a delay. The angel showed up in verse 12. He said, "And then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words.'" And that, you know, it was interesting. It took a while for the angel to arrive this time, because, you know, he was kind of getting into it with the prince of Persia. And so there was a delay. And so you and I will pray, and we can look at these verses and say, you know what? God hears us. From the very moment we just start to pray, God hears it. And then we think, well, then God's going to respond immediately. There may be some time. There may be some time before that response comes. But what do? You fight. You keep fighting. I love that song that Dwayne and Kathy Clark wrote. It's so funny. I can't even think of the words of the verses. I just like the chorus, which, you know, it's plainly, "I will fight for you." They're talking, you know, just, you know, the song is written for a friend who is going through a real battle. And so they said, "Hey, I will fight for you. I'm going to seek the Lord for you in prayer. I will fight for you." So you and I, in prayer, we ought to fight for one another. Okay, one more of these that I think is great. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, after the Assyrians are giving Hezekiah a hard time. "And Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard.'" Because you have prayed. And so there are battlefields out there. There are things that are just against the church, against this world, that are just waiting for us to pray for. God's just saying, "Hey, as soon as you pray, I'm going to do something. And the thing is, it's a matter of believing that. Because I, like you, or maybe some of you are really good with the prayer thing, but I, like you, will pray and wonder if God's going to do anything at all. I was like, well, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I know that you're way smarter than me. I don't even know why I'm asking you this. Why am I asking you to have mercy on this or on so-and-so? Or why am I asking you to fix this stuff? Because the Word of God tells us to go to Him and ask Him, because it says in James, you have not because you ask not. That's why. God hears, God responds. Just got done, not done. I got two more days of this. Teaching Exodus in Peru. And the children of Israel cried out in their bondage, God, deliver us. Oh, God, please deliver us. And God heard them and met Moses in the wilderness. And got things rolling. But what's kind of funny about that is that the Lord put his hand on Moses, preserved Moses, sent him down the river, had him raised in Pharaoh's house until he was 40 years old, sent him out into the desert where he had to watch a Midian priest's sheep for 40 years. And then the children of Israel cried out, and God says to Moses, all right, Moses, you're going to go and deliver these people. God heard their prayer 80 years before they prayed it. God's setting you up, man. He knows when you'll pray, and so he's already setting things up a long time ago to put things in motion even today. Tough concepts. I know that's a little Star Trek-y for you, but it's a little Star Wars. But it's just the truth. Okay. Now that I've said that, cited a couple things, which there are so many more to cite, but the real battle, to fight this real battle, it's not just prayer. And I think we as a church and as individuals, we need to get that through our hearts. Because the real battle, well, isn't it described can't we learn what that real battle is by Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18? Actually starts in verse 10 to go through 18. But the armor, each item of the armor of God is Ephesians chapter 6, 14 through 18. If prayer was the only thing we used to fight in this battle, then we would just pray, and the Bible would tell us so. But when we talk about the battle, it's more than prayer. You want to fight, then you must fight in truth. You must live in truth. I'm not going to tell you about, like, it's a belt of truth, it's a shield of faith. I'm not going to tell you any of that. I'm just going to go through the things that God is putting in you, has put in you, that you and I are supposed to pick up and use. Number one, truth. Speak the truth. Speak the truth about you. Speak the truth about God. Do not lie. We lie, I think the biggest lies Christians tell are the lies we tell about ourselves, to ourselves. And that's why we shine the light of the Word of God on our lives, that it might disagree with us. We must walk in truth. You want to fight this battle? Then walk in truth. Secondly, righteousness. Not just walking in truth, but as you are walking in truth, you ought to be walking in righteousness. And that is, you are walking a straight walk. with God. You and I have imputed righteousness. We are, man, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us. Man, we belong and we are there. We are in the kingdom of God and we're going. But then there's another righteousness. You and I must walk in it. We know right and wrong. The Holy Spirit in us shows us right and wrong. The Word of God shows us right and wrong. We choose right. And we walk in that. Also, sharing the gospel. To get in this fight, you and I must share the gospel. Our feet shod with the gospel of peace. I told you I wasn't going to tell you about where it was, so go ahead and scratch that from the record. Just, you know, we'll edit that out. But it's the gospel. Share the gospel. But make sure that truth and righteousness are a part of your life, or are your life as you're sharing the gospel. Sharing the truth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for us. And we have life because he gave his up. And we are to share that. We are to share that. We are also to have faith. That is just to believe the Lord. Now, it's that faith is a funny thing, and it's like, well, there's so much to say about it, but we're talking about faith that quenches the darts of the enemy. And all those little fiery darts. I love how in Ephesians chapter 6, it says that the enemy throws little fiery darts. He's not throwing nuclear bombs at you. He throws one little thought into your head. And you let it roll around, and pretty soon every squirrel in your head is on fire. You have faith in God. You say, no, I don't, Satan, I don't believe you. Sin, I don't believe you. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have faith that I belong to him. I have faith that he can do what he wants to do, and he's going to protect me from you and even that crazy thought that you just put in my head. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Casting down every argument that exalts itself. what is it? Oh, no. Anyway, you know the thing. Oh, boy, that was funny. Exalt itself above bring every thought into obedience, into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. But we cast down every thought that is against Christ. That's where the battle is fought, in the head. And so when those crazy thoughts come in, those little fiery darts, you bring it to the Lord saying, Lord, is that you or is that me or is that something else out there? But then it needs to be cast out. The thought needs to be cast out. And of course, what else do you have to have? The Word of God. Be in the Word. Be in the Word. I mean, this is, hey, I had a couple people recently tell me who've been around here for a very long time that they were very, they took me seriously when I would always tell the church over and over again, be in the Word, read the Word daily, read the Word daily. And I'm glad that somebody heard that, you know what I mean? And I hope that everybody's hearing it. And if there's something that you always hear that when you come to this fellowship, and it's what I learned at my church, Calvary Chapel, and so we know that Chuck Smith was all about just the Word of God, verse by verse, through the whole Word. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to you that the Word of God is important. But of course, the Word of God isn't something that we just read and rub on us, but we have to get it in us. I taught at a men's conference years ago, and they wanted me to, I had one session to do, and they wanted me to teach on the Word of God. I've got all these, you know, I got 300 Calvary Chapel men there coming to a conference, and I'm going to get up there and try to convince them that the Word of God is important. I mean, seriously, that's like going to a meeting of a bunch of fish and telling them the importance of water. It shouldn't be. It's like, we know this. And I'm hoping that you feel absolutely silly that I'm standing up here saying, read the Word daily. Because it's like, yeah, well, of course. And then that list in Ephesians chapter 6 concludes with prayer. Do you realize that the armor of God that we put on every day is merely what a Christian looks like? It is to live and breathe and walk in all of the glorious things that God has given you and to exercise those things, using them in the battle. And sometimes, as it reads in Ephesians 6, you stand firm. But other times, you got to go forward and do something. Do something. You see the problems in the world. Some of you might not even notice that the United States is a little messed up right now. Some of you might not notice. I don't know. I wish I didn't notice. But we see the world messed up. But the first thing we got to remember, though, in our lives is, okay, yes, I see the messed up world, but then begin it right here with you and in your home. Is there anything messed up in my home? Because it starts there. And we go back to the armor and say, is this happening in my life? Am I fighting a battle in my home that maybe some other believers aren't fighting in their homes? I was thinking of what Jesus said to Peter when Peter looked over at John and said, yeah, what about him? And Jesus said, what's that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Or as Paul tells Timothy, about three or four different times. In 2 Timothy, Paul's explaining to Timothy in the last days what the church is going to look like, what the world's going to look like, what the church is going to look like. And after describing these hideous things, Paul says to Timothy, but you, you're going to be different. And I've learned something throughout the scriptures, and I've learned it through experience and just through life in the church since I've been saved. And that God doesn't need for the entire church to walk in faith. God doesn't need to have the entire church get up and believe God's going to actually do something if they will go ahead and fight. He doesn't need the entire church to do that for the Lord to do something. I think that we're mistaken, and we often think, and I've gotten the phone calls from different guys over the years that say, hey, I want you, you know, why don't we get involved in this thing? Why don't you do this thing? Why don't you get a big crowd of people? And the more people we see, the more excited we get, and we think something's going to happen. But I was once accused of not caring about the church and about Fort Bragg because I didn't want to go be a part of some event. And I was told that if Calvary Chapel doesn't get involved in this event, then it's probably not going to succeed. Okay, I have no idea where these guys get these ideas because they don't get it from the Bible. Mere numbers is not what's going to get anything done. Well, what's going to get something done? I mean, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? Get everybody thinking like Jonathan and his armor bearer? Wouldn't that be something? Woo-hoo-y! But God's been getting things done with just a handful for 2,000 years. No, 6,000 years. And usually that handful that he uses are the weak and the least. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right? God chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world. And so with all of that, I don't think any of us should ever take a step back, look at the church, let's say look at Calvary Chapel Fort Bragg, this little section of the church, look at Calvary Chapel Fort Bragg, and then say, I wish people would just get their act together and start doing something. That's not your job. God's called you to do something. Nobody else but you. Nobody else but you. So you go ahead and do the right thing. And who knows, God might do something amazing. I love how Jonathan says, you know, I mean, who knows? It may be that the Lord will do something great here. I love that because he still gives God the option. He doesn't demand that God respond to his faithfulness. He says, look, I'm just going to go fight these guys because I know that God can beat them up. And he'll do it through one. He might not beat him up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego telling Nebuchadnezzar, yep, God can deliver us from the fire. You know that. But you know what? If he doesn't deliver us from the fire, we're still not going to bow down to you. And Jonathan was going in to this battle still with a little bit of doubt whether or not God was going to save him in it. Sometimes when you and I just take a step of faith to do the right thing, you know, there's a little bit of doubt with it. I think that's totally normal and fine as long as you're taking a step and doing the right thing. As I know I've told you this one before, but years ago, a lady was telling me, I'm really struggling trusting the Lord. I'm having a hard time trusting him with giving, like, you know, with tithing. I don't want to, and so I took that as, you know, she wasn't giving. And I said, well, you know, why don't you just give a little bit here? And then she said, oh, no, I'm giving, you know, I give every month. I give, you know, cut 10% off the top. I give it to the Lord. But sometimes it just makes me nervous. I'm like, oh. So you know what? You keep doing the right thing. It's like, you know what? If you're walking across a rickety bridge from here to there, and you're a little nervous going from here to there on that rickety bridge, the fact that you're on it means you're trusting it a little bit. It means you're trusting it some. Just keep walking. You'll get there. So, anyway. All of that out of verse 6. I got excited out of verse 6 today, all right? And that's why we're only not going very far. Verse 7, So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Man, this guy, he served Jonathan. That was his job. He was the servant of Jonathan. Therefore, he said, all right, Jonathan, you the man, you the boss. And that's how he handled it. It was this unity in very small numbers. And having that unity between the two of them definitely helped in the battle. Had the two of them had different ideas, then we wouldn't see the victory coming up because they would have spent their time battling between the two of them instead of battling the enemy together. In verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let's cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Now, it could be that the Lord spoke to Jonathan and told him that. We don't know how this came about, but Jonathan is kind of tossing out a fleece of sorts, you know, and just to say, okay, if this happens, then we'll know it's God. If that happens, then we know it's not of God. And so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of our holes where they have hidden. Hey, of course the Philistines are going to think that way. Because all the Israelites were hiding in holes all up and down the mountain. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now Jonathan is as confident as anything. I'm loving this. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land, or literally, it's half the area plowed by a yoke. Now, the Hebrews would understand that, how big that was, better than you and I would. But anyway, regardless, they killed 20 guys, the two of them. And Jonathan did it. He did the unthinkable, and God blessed it. And so, verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. Okay, and now we see that God is helping out in the battle. We saw just what appeared to be the brute force of Jonathan and his servant taking care of 20 of these little Philistines. Then next thing you know, remember, there is a multitude of these guys, and they're just attacking one of the little sections, you know. And God begins to help. The earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. There was an earthquake. That's awesome. Two guys fighting, and then an earthquake. Just like Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas thrown in prison. And as they were in the stocks at midnight, they decided to sing. They decided to worship. They decided to pray. Two men fighting. And then an earthquake. You know, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God's looking for anybody like Jonathan. God's looking for anybody like David, like Paul. And he's going to show himself strong on their behalf. By the way, I seldom bring this up, but I think it doesn't hurt. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, when God shared this, he was talking to King Asa, who had failed miserably. And it was a rebuke to King Asa, saying, you know what? You had opportunity to trust the Lord, and then you did this instead. And Asa would be diseased in his feet until he died. He's saying, you know what? God's looking for somebody who's going to be faithful to him so that he can be strong. And, you know, God's saying, you know what? I would have been strong in you. All you had to do was walk with me. So verse 16. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from. See, okay, now I want to just get back, realize where we are. We're back underneath the pomegranate tree, okay? Meanwhile, at the pomegranate tree, all right? So that we know where we are. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. They went here and there, and Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for at the time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, let me first address verse 16. It's just kind of weird. Saw them melting away. Whenever there are thousands upon thousands of people and they're just kind of leaving, it just kind of gives it that look of melting. And certainly the Philistines were melting away, and it didn't look like such a big group anymore. And this business of them going here and there, going all directions, as it reads in some translations, the King James Version is actually the most literal. And they went on beating down one another. Like, what? The Philistines were dispersing, but as they were dispersing, they were knocking each other on the head. Because nine times we see this word in the Hebrew that has been translated, in every other translation, it's been translated, they're dispersing, like, let's get out of here. But only the King James Version translates it, the word beating down. Every other instance of the word is used beating down. No other place, do they make it mean that they're just dispersing? So then we're going to, by the way, we're going to get confirmation later on that they were indeed beating each other down. So now here it says the ark was with them. However, that's why, it's hard to work out chronology here and try to figure this out, because the ark had been stolen. It had been brought to, I can't remember that guy's house, and Obed's house, I believe, and that's where it stayed. Now, I don't believe they were near that at the time, and so many of the manuscripts actually have the ephod there. And so we see that they're looking for the will of God, whether it be the ark or the ephod, but it's hard to reconcile that it was indeed the ark. And so that's why many of the manuscripts say that it's the ephod. So we're back to the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim. So regardless, they were trying to seek God's will. As notice that Saul says, withdraw your hand. Well, why did he tell them to withdraw his hand? He says, forget it. We don't need to hear from God now. Look at all this. Now, Jonathan's gone, and the Philistines are making noise out there. I think I know what to do. Stop asking God. That's typical Saul behavior right there. And then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. So they were beating each other up. The Philistines were beating each other up. Which tells you also that Saul didn't need to bring his 600 men with all of their their shovels and hoes and rakes. They didn't need to bring them. They could have stayed and just waited for the Lord. Philistines were myrtleizing each other. Another thing that God does for Israel, Judges chapter 7, verse 22, God did it for Gideon's army against the Midianites. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites were against Judah, and King Jehoshaphat was crying out to God. And when they obeyed the Lord in this battle, then it reads, it's great. It says, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, the Edomites, to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And all that the Israelites did was set their army up, put a few musicians up in front, and they sang, and they just marched. And then these guys just beat each other up. That's God's style. You know, God had told his people in Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. He was talking to Israel if they would walk with him. Certainly, if they don't walk with him, then the tables will be turned. But understand this, while we're talking about how God will set his enemies against each other, don't think it doesn't work around the other side. That's a trick that Satan pulls on the church, or he pulls on a country. Get us fighting each other, beating each other up. Mark chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Galatians chapter 5, 14 and 15, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed with each other. And finally, moreover, the Hebrews, verse 21, were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. So there were Israelites who had actually defected to the Philistines. And they were living among the Philistines. And as soon as the Philistines were falling apart and beating each other up, then they went ahead and said, well, you know what? I'm going to be an Israelite again. And then they went and they chased them down. The ones they started coming out of the caves all over the mountains, they who were hiding, they came out and then joined the fight. And so now Israel has this confidence, as God was just tearing up the Philistines, because one man said, I'm going to believe God. Because one man said it, and one man did it. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for the Jonathans of this, of your people. I would ask you to pour your spirit into each of us. Maybe we would do a little self-examination and figure out whether or not we're fighting this battle. Lord, it's a big one. It's bigger than us. Certainly it was bigger than Jonathan. But you are greater than all things, and you have shown yourself to be faithful and powerful. You have shown yourself to favor, to pour out favor on your people. And I ask you for the strength and the sense to take up every piece of armor that you have given me and that you have given us and fight. Just fight. Give us this grace, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.